Our message this morning is the next verse in Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. Verse 11 of Colossians chapter 3, found in the New Testament. Please listen as I read out the verse to you. From God's Word. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So declares the holy word of God. A very famous political document makes somewhat of a similar declaration, but not all the same material. Its preamble begins, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them to another and assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident," it declares, "that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." That political document, you know its name, Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson and friends, many, many years ago, 1776, they got the basic premise right that all men are created equal, but they don't have the whole picture. God's Word does. And I trust we have that document, the Holy Scriptures, open before us, where we see not only Paul's declaration that there are no real distinctions between men when it comes to our standing before God, but rather Christ is all and in all. The Declaration of Independence by the early Americans didn't have the whole picture. It was missing Christ. Fallen and sinful men and women, though they might gather and explain their gatherings and form new governments and try to be at their best and show equality to all men, 5/3 equality to some men, those founding fathers didn't have all that Christ supplies the believer. God's Word here in Colossians 3:11 tells us that it is only in Christ that we are right with God and all that we can be and should be for one another and for others. But this text of Scripture goes a long way to advocate, even as our Declaration of Independence did, the equality of men. That human beings are created by God with an equality in His eyes that we want to mention today. Commentator William Hendrickson takes up the text and says this: "All racial bigotry, chauvinism, and snobbery is condemned here." Colossians 3:11. He continues, "Here the truth that before God all men are equal receives its best expression, its inspired expression. To be sure, by divine illumination," he writes, "there have always been men who have grasped this truth, at least to a degree, yet the vast majority among all races have denied it, if not in theory, at least in practice." And he goes on to make the case that not everyone believes that all men are created equal. It's been an obscure truth at best in a fallen world. You can go back into the ancient civilizations. They all thought that they were the best. Their gods were the best gods. Even when they met the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they kept up their boast. Even some Jews from the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob claimed a superiority over other men because they had the temple. They had the law. So they were better men, or superior in essence, and not merely subjects of grace. And of course, we could look at history and even recent history, to see that people with various skin colors have disparaged other people with other skin colors. And the adjectives and the nicknames they use are inappropriate for this pulpit. But it's not just one color against another color. All colors have seen such expressions for others who are different. Distinctions come easily to fallen men. And wherever we spot distinctions, we take ours and we try to make it a cause for pride or for self-elevation. It's not only the Hindu religion and people captured in those cultures that have a caste system. Fallen man has his own caste system. And you know which caste is usually at the top? The one I'm in. That's the nature of fallen men. I'm thankful that as a young Christian, before I knew all the theology behind it, some Sunday school teacher, perhaps my dear mother, taught me to sing, "Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world." Christianity views men in the image of God. It is our religion that is no respecter of persons. If you would have the grace of God, you only need sinful, empty hands and a believing heart. There's only one hope at work in the world. It's Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in the latter half of this verse, what our Declaration of Independence does not say, Christ is all and in all. Let's dwell on this verse a little longer this morning, shall we? I do have an outline. I've put that in the bulletin if that's helpful as you follow along the message this morning. Two large points and then several applications. The first point coming out of the context here is distinctions that are doomed by Christ. Distinctions here, and there's a list of several that are doomed by Christ. Let me remind you the context here in the middle of Colossians chapter 3. Paul is writing to a little obscure band of Christians in a little city called Colossae. That's where the name of the letter comes from. And as he writes to these Christians, he wants to have them protected from false teachers. And as they turn from the false teachers and try to build up their Christian community, he reminds them here in chapter 3 how they need to behave in that Christian community. And I think we had a lot of insight last week as we looked at the text about putting on and putting off. Earlier in chapter 3, what was appropriate for a believer in terms of behavior and the treatment of others. We're not going to repeat that. But to those exhortations, Paul now reminds the Christian then and today that there are certain distinctions which really don't account for much in the Christian community and certainly before the eyes of God. The fact that you're a Jew or a Gentile Christian, for instance, that racial background, it's no longer an important matter. Christ is important. And out of the two, He makes one. Let's turn to the first of those four couplets here in verse 11. The apostle writes, neither Greek nor Jew, that there is not Greek or Jew. And it says Greek first. You might suspect it would say Jew first. And it says literally Greek. Some of your translations might use the word Gentile, but the word is Greek. In the Greek language, it's Greek. And it means non-Jew or Gentile. So Gentile is the right meaning. Paul says it doesn't matter what your racial heritage is, if you're from the chosen race or the other races. Now, where did the Jews come from? Let's remind ourselves. They don't trace their physical lineage all the way back to Adam or one of the sons of Noah. God started that race of people simply by calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, I'm going to make a new nation, make a new line from you. So it would seem that the whole Jewish race would understand that its beginnings were by grace. God just picked someone and by His grace made them into a great race. Paul makes the point here that whether you're on the inside or the outside of the chosen race of the Old Testament, if you're in Christ, that's what matters. Race, that chosen heritage over which the Jews would boast, doesn't matter here in the church. As you get together, you shouldn't say, oh, I should be appointed an elder in the church because I'm a Jewish Christian and you're only a Gentile Christian. If such an opportunity arose, on its face value, that would not matter. You see, the heritage of the Jews was a matter of pride, and for many, a matter for self-righteousness and sin. But among men made new by the grace of God, it's of no distinction. There were advantages growing up Jewish. You had the oracles of God, as Paul reminds them. You have an insight into what God has required of you. You have the prophets. You should have had a heads up on the coming Messiah. But he came to his own, and his own received him not by and large. And so Paul writes here, there's not Greek and Jew in the church of the redeemed. Paul would write to Romans, the Christians in Rome, in Romans 10, verses 12 and 13, these words, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Jew and Greek." And how did Paul begin his letter to the Romans? In Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile, then to the Greek." One gospel. Not about a righteousness that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes from God to sinners, regardless of their racial background. Now, it may not be a real hot button issue for us to say, well, I'm a Gentile and I'm not a Jew, or somebody here among us might say, I'm a Jew and you're just Gentiles. That doesn't seem to be a hot button issue in our fellowship these days. I've been to most of our gatherings and I don't hear it and see it. But consider more broadly, perhaps, the concept of heritage. Some of you grew up in Christian homes. Some of you have godly parents to point to, perhaps even godly grandparents. Or perhaps there's a line of clergymen in your family tree, and this makes you stand just a little bit taller today. Do you take pride and mark a distinction from your parentage? Yes, godly parents are a tremendous gift and blessing. Hear that, children. If your parents speak to you of Christ, thank God for them. But because of them, it does not make you little Prince Fauntleroy in the eyes of God. You don't have the inside track because of who your daddy is, or your mommy, or your grandma, or your grandpa. Thank God for your heritage. But don't make it a distinction that gives you freedom to be something other than a sinner saved by grace. Do you hear that, children? Do you hear that, adult children of godly parents? We may not be in the Jew-Gentile struggle, but we may have that in mind. Guard yourself. Second distinction that Paul gives here in verse 11, after Greek and Jew, he mentions circumcised and uncircumcised. We don't talk about that much in the church today, but let's just put it in this context. Your distinctions from outward ceremonies are no longer a big deal if you're a Christian and among the redeemed of God. Think of circumcision and uncircumcision in its broader context of the outward religious practices that you might point to. Earlier in chapter 2 in his letter, Paul had been concerned that some of the false teachers coming in among these young Christians were advocating a lot of outward requirements. And if you really want to be spiritual, don't just pray and read your Bible. You've got to do X, Y, and Z and let people see you do those things. You've got to observe certain days and not eat certain foods and all these external things. Most of those external things are without value, Paul says, especially if you're using them to gain favor with God. God doesn't work that way. Grace is a gift. But here, Paul doesn't mention some of those extraneous fastings and things like that. Paul is mentioning circumcision, which was an ordinance of God. Look at Abraham, nearly killed by God for not getting circumcised promptly. It was God's sign that you belong. God's people, if you're going to become a true Jew and a full convert, and you could join the Jewish nation, you would be circumcised. And those who didn't want to go that far were still in this category of God-fearers. They weren't inside. But here, Paul puts his finger on something that God had ordained for his people to do and says, you know what? No longer is that an important distinction. My friends, that's profound. He points to the very mark of the covenant from the Old Testament and says, that doesn't matter. And I can see Paul writing a footnote here, or giving his theological lecture. He says, we should also remember that what does matter to God is a circumcision of the heart, which only Christ, by His Spirit, can accomplish when we have that new heart. Remember what Jeremiah 31 said? We read that earlier in worship. I'll give them a new heart. That flesh being cut away, the old cold heart, and a new one being put in its place, that matters. Are you in Christ? That distinction matters. Among men made new, it's of no distinction if you're circumcised or not. As Paul would write to the Corinthians in chapter 3 of his first letter, 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11 agrees wholeheartedly with Colossians 3:11. Christ is all. Outward religion, outward ceremonies. You want to join this church, don't wave documents of perfect attendance at Sunday school. I was baptized this way in the Jordan River. Or I was, whatever you have in your religious resume. What we want to know is this. Do you know Christ? Do you have Him? Does He have you? Let's talk about that. Because in the church, outward ceremonies are no longer a matter. The third pair, the third couplet, is interesting. Did you see it in the listing? Barbarian and Scythian. Barbarians we know about, but who are these Scythians? And what is this couplet about? Is it two opposites? Well, actually, if I were to paraphrase it in some kind of American context, you might say there are no more hillbillies or country folk. You might, you know, and country folk isn't as bad as hillbillies. Hillbilly sounds like a pretty pejorative term. But country folk just means people that live away from the city. That's kind of what we have here, barbarians and Scythians. The barbarians, everybody knew they were bad people. But those Scythians, they just live way out in a cabin way up north. And physically, you know, Scythia was way up in the northeast of the Holy Land area. It was the hinterland. It wasn't any place cosmopolitan. Their Scythian culture hasn't really impacted the world. So this isn't really a couplet of opposites. It's a couplet of, you know, the far away and the sort of far away. And it really points to cultural distinctions. Cultural distinctions. Well, I'm not a barbarian, I'm a Scythian. Well, I'm not a Scythian, I'm... And you fill in the blank. It seems here that both barbarians and Scythians are being pointed to as the uncultured by the Romans and the Greeks and the Jews who would be in the context of the early church. You didn't want to be either one. Dr. John Gill underlines that, the great linguist. He says, all such were barbarians to the Romans that did not speak their language, and as it were also to the Greeks who were not of their nations. There was a lot of cultural pride on all parts towards barbarians and Scythians. So there's this implied contrast, the cultured and the uncultured. That should make a distinction, right? I should be allowed to teach in the church because I am eloquent. I've trained in Rome or London or Cambridge or whatever we fill in the blank. The culture, whether I'm educated or sophisticated, I have the right social graces to bring to the situation. I'm cultured as opposed to someone who, well, is rather raw and uncultured. We can see that in the ancient cultures, the stratification, The Romans employed slavery. There was the senatorial class. We can see the nobles in most every civilization, and then the working classes, serfdom, all sorts of expressions of those distinctions relating to culture, at least. The highly educated were idolized and put on pedestals. But among men made new, it's of no distinction, your cultural background. And fourthly, Paul makes this reference to slave or free, and the literal term is bond servant and free man. The distinction doomed by Christ here is that of social standing, whether we're talking about wealth or political freedom or political position. I'm free, I'm indentured. There were big differences. Both in the ancient and in the modern world, there are social distinctions on this level. Ancient cultures used slavery. Our own country in its early history, it was soiled by slavery. The treatment of others is less than equal. It's interesting to note that the church flourished among the slaves in early America, and the church continued on among the non-slaves, but the two seldom intermingled. And it's still said today that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America, and it ought not to be. In America and in other countries, there are still social distinctions that are made. Perhaps we don't have open slavery in our country. Try this on. How many among us are enslaved by debt? We don't have the freedom to move to a new place or to make certain choices because of our enslavement to our indebtedness, whether it be a credit card bill or something else. Many of us struggle with making distinctions based on money. The Lord knew that when He told certain parables. You know, if someone comes in and has the fancy ring, you know, we're prone to show favoritism to him and say, come sit in the front. Or some of us that own fancy rings or think ourselves of something, we might want to sit in the front, only to be told later, you sit in the back. The New Testament is aware of our sinful tendency to make these distinctions and to jockey for position. They ought not infiltrate the church. So Paul writes, says, you need to calm down, Jew and Gentile arguers. You need to calm down, you highbrow culture people. You need to calm down and become Christ-like, those of you who are slaves or freedmen. Because Christ is all. And among men made new, there are no distinctions of that kind. Well, let's look at the text under this heading, the new creation. What is it that Christ changes? The new man, what is it that we should focus on? Paul's pretty strong on the negative. There is not, and he gives the list, and then he gives that adversative conjunction. But, meaning, here's the thought that goes with it, but the contrast is, Christ is all. Do you want to be distinguished? Do you want to be marked off and distinct? Do you have Christ? Christ is the telltale sign of the new creation. To have Him is to be right with God. To have Him is to be something in the Christian fellowship. Is to belong. And the key word here is that word but. Those distinctions that are doomed He gives first, not those, but Christ. And the first of the new creation distinctives that I would highlight is that Christ is all our cornerstone. What is at the starting point or the demarcation point of the church that God is building in the world? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? There's the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, but Jesus Christ Himself is the cornerstone. I like the literal translations that begin verse 11 with the word here. Well, where is Paul? Doesn't matter whether he's in Rome or in Colossae. When the word here is read, he's not talking about geographic location. He's saying in the church, among the redeemed, How did he begin chapter 3? If you've been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In the church, in the company of redeemed, if you're a professing believer, here the distinction is Christ. He's our cornerstone. He's where it all begins. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, make that case so strongly. Christ. In Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. As I read these verses, you can follow along in Ephesians 2. Listen to the references to in Christ, or how Christ is the one and only reference point for this new creative work. And Paul is going to be talking about how Jews and Gentiles, instead of being two separate people, are now one in Christ. Listen, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. There's the first reference point. You're either separated or joined, and it depends on relationship to Christ. Picking up in verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of two, and so making peace. Verse 15 is worthy of underlining. It's in Christ. There's one new man, the new creation. Let's read on, verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you, those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God's work is no longer Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, free, slave. It is Christian, non-Christian. Ephesians makes that case point by point by point. This is what Christ done. He's the cornerstone. So when we look at Colossians 3:11 and he says here, and then he says, but Christ is all, that's where he begins. Christ is the cornerstone. All the bearings flow from Christ. If you're a Christian, regardless of your race, etc., it's because of the grace of God to you in Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christ is not only our cornerstone, but Christ is our creed. I like this point I found in Spurgeon's sermon as I was reading through. He says, Christ is our creed. He is the epitome of God's self-revelation. Have you read the prologue in the book, the epistle to the Hebrews? In the past, God spoke this way, but now He sent His Son. Christ is the epitome of what God wants us to know. What He teaches, we believe. What Jesus endorses, we believe, is our Holy Scripture. He endorsed the Old Testament prophets. They pointed to Him. He commissioned His apostles and their assistants to write the New Testament. He'll give them the Spirit of truth, and He'll bring to remembrance all that He's commanded, so that the New Testament becomes what Christ wants us to have. Christ puts His imprimatur on the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, and by His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, we understand what we need to know. Christ is our creed. He's all we need. To know what should I believe? Turn to Christ. Christ will explain. I would give up all my books in my library. I would give up all my years at seminary if I could have tagged along with those two guys on the road to Emmaus and listened to that maybe only an hour long, maybe a couple hours long, that discourse where Jesus opened to the scriptures and explained in the prophets about himself to see how it all fits together. But we have something that comes close. We have the Spirit of Christ at work in the pen of Paul, who says, in my body on the cross, I'm making the two, the Jew and Gentile, I'm making them one. Christ is teaching us through his word. By his Spirit, he is our creed. Thirdly, Christ is all. He is all our example. He's all our example. Well, I believe these things. How do I live them out? Christ is our example. I was a little surprised in reading the Spurgeon sermon on this text. And by the way, he has four sermons on this one verse of the Bible. Out of the thousands of sermons he preached on this text four times. I was caught by that. In one of those sermons, Charles Spurgeon says, what would Jesus do? Is a pretty safe question to ask yourself. I'm wondering, did he start those bracelets? I don't think Spurgeon started the bracelets, and I think he would have a few correctives for the WWJD movement. I'm sure he would have a few correctives. That being said, Christ is a safe example to follow. Is he not? I'm always about my Father's business. He wasn't swayed by the fear of men. When Christ needed to, he spent time in prayer, sometimes all night in prayer. He knew certain things by memory. The evil one came and tempted him, throw yourself off the temple. Jesus throws back a scripture verse. Pulls out a little dagger from his mental quiver and whoosh. You should not put the Lord your God to the test. Or the first reply, man shall not live by bread alone. He had that up here. Christ is our example. You only have to look to Christ to know how to live in a way that pleases God. You don't copy Jesus to save yourself. We must continually say that because of liberal theologians who have sinned against the Lord our God by teaching an atonement by following in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. We're the followers of the Savior. Once we have been redeemed and brought to newness of life, we become disciples and we follow his example. If he is all our example, that means everything you inherit from your family, everything you learn in your church tradition or your country's practice must bend and give way to Christ. Every tradition must be tested on the anvil of the Word of God and submit to the ways of Christ. Christ is our example. And I can say unequivocally, following Christ is the safest way to live once you are a Christian. A fourth point here about the new creation, Christ is all yet. Here comes the word yet. It's not a but. I'm not trying to negate Christ is all, but Christ is all, yet some differences remain in the body of Christ. And this is more than a footnote. Because some people take verses like Colossians 3:11 or some verses in Galatians that talk about distinctions disappearing and they say, oh, well, women ought to be preachers and maybe we don't even need preachers. Just everybody do your own thing in the church. They throw out all distinguishing structures to the way God has made the church and ordained the church, the body of Christ. Christ is all. Every individual is equal in the eyes of God, of equal worth, equal access, we might say, to the cross and salvation. Yet in the body of Christ, not everyone is a right thumb. In the body of Christ, not everyone's an ear or an elbow or a tongue. There are distinctions. There are roles for us. Even as marriage takes two individuals made in the image of God, male and female, he created them in his image. Two equal individuals, they have roles and distinctions to make that marriage work and to make the home harmonious according to God's design. There are inherent distinctions and callings. This text doesn't obliterate that. It makes it beautiful. Christ is all and in all. Just as members of a human body have their differences and functions, so too in the body of Christ. But at the bottom of it, there is no boasting. Oh, I'm the right hand. You know, I'm the index finger of the body here. Where's the boasting in that? How do you even get in the body? How do you receive that calling? How do you take up that role? If it's not by the grace of God, Christ is all. Don't boast. Don't position. Don't make a distinction if it's Christ who's given all to you. Well, let's make some lessons and applications as we close. And I had so very many in mind. But knowing that the day is limited, let me just highlight four, and we'll do so quickly. The first lesson in application must be, seek the one true distinction. Seek Christ. Don't add to your religious resume. Don't jump through certain hoops. Don't drag up such things. Well, here's a personal anecdote. I became a Christian summer of 1978. I graduated from high school. I'd been a preacher's kid and discovered the gospel. God's grace came to me, and I show up on campus that fall. Only a couple months old in the Lord. I had a new Bible, which was a study Bible. Even marked it in a few places, and I show up at the university meeting, and they're, you know, asking people that might want to pray about leadership positions. And I think, oh, I might have to do that. You know, I'm the son of a minister. I've got my study Bible. Here I am. And as we gathered, some of these fellow collegians had been Christians for decades. One, Martha Harlan. Martha knew, what, 2,000-3,000 verses from memory. And I'm not exaggerating. She could go on and on. And yet I was kind of bringing my worldly distinctions into that local body, thinking I was something. But they just wanted to know, oh, how did you become a Christian? You're welcome here as a Christian. And we went on from that, and it was much to my good that they discipled me in that group and gave me the privilege to serve. My first job was setting up chairs that first year. Setting up chairs for 200 kids every Monday night. That was my job. So I like setting up chairs. Seek the one true distinction that matters. Listen to what John writes in 1 John chapter 5. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. 1 John 5:11 and 12 add this, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So don't bring up any other distinction. It's Christ. Good old Matthew Henry. I hope you have a Matthew Henry commentary. This guy just, it's good home cooking when it comes to commentaries. He says, it's our duty to mortify our members which incline to things of the world. Mortify them, kill them, suppress them as weeds or vermin which spread and destroy all about. Continual opposition must be made to all corrupt workings, and no provision made for carnal indulgences. Occasions of sin must also be avoided, the lusts of the flesh, and he goes on with that list. The gospel changes the higher as well as the lower powers of the soul and supports the rule of right reason and conscience over appetite and passion. There is now no difference from country or conditions or circumstances of life. It is the duty of everyone to be holy because Christ is a Christian's all, his only Lord and Savior, and all his hope and happiness. It's the one thing that matters. Seek that first. Application number two. Accept what does not change with Christ. Accept what does not change with Christ. This is perhaps more of a footnote level. When you are converted, you all don't sound and look like Billy Graham. Can I get an amen? We all look different. Certain things about our personality, certain things about our style don't change just because we're born again. Some of us who think we have a sense of humor bring that with us into the kingdom. And others have to suffer. Some of you have skills that the Lord will sanctify and use. Look around. The body isn't uniform. There's unity, but not uniformity. So in this text, when it says Christ is all and these distinctions are gone, doesn't mean we all wear black suits. But instead, we see what God has done. He's called us into this body, this new community of the redeemed, in this place, in Clifton Park, to make a difference, to proclaim His name and His glory, and to show how grace works even among such a diverse group as this. We're not all the same. It's like a beautiful and diverse garden is the church of God. Application number 3. Spread the gospel, not your own distinctions. When our missionaries visit in 2 weeks from now, Neil and Joyce Coulter, I'm sure they will talk with us about the challenge of contextualization. How do you introduce someone in Papua New Guinea to Christ without using all of our American examples? You know, the gospel illustrations that we so often use. The mindset is different. And sometimes when we're spreading the gospel, we don't just share the gospel, but we bring our American culture. Or the earliest missionaries coming out of Britain, they brought the British culture to the world. So to become Christian meant that you became British. To become Christian means you became American. And my friends, that's not in the Great Commission. And in fact, Jesus didn't even speak the Great Commission in English. He spoke it in Greek. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. He's got his own country, his own nationality, and it looks like our Father. And he wants that kingdom and those distinctions to come to the world. And they're not love American style. It's agape heaven style. And we have to think about that. When I want my neighbor to come to Christ, does that mean I want him to start dressing like me and coming to church here? Or do I want him to find in Christ relief for his guilt and sin? We have to think about these things. Let's not export our distinctions. And most of us aren't missionaries to the world and we don't worry about cultural boundaries, but let me talk about someone we do export to, and it's our children. Kids, your parents want to share their faith with you. Children, those of us who are adults, I see some of my favorite children now even in the back. How are you guys doing? We want to share with you Jesus, but we don't want you to grow up just to copy us. You have to know Jesus for yourself. And when you're grown up, you might not sing the same songs or have the same color furniture in your church. But what's important is you have the same Jesus. So parents, as we export our faith, let's not just make our children uniform. Let's shepherd their hearts. And show them that certain distinctions don't matter. To be a Christian doesn't mean you wear button-down shirts. It means you give your heart whole and holy to the Lord. Final application this morning is for all of us. Delight yourself. Delight yourself in the awesome grace and power of God. God takes all these strands and all these threads and all these differences and makes it work. You want to see how hard that is? Look at the UN. Go and sit in on a session. People from all over, they try. These are the people that really want to make it work, and it's very hard. But in the church, people with all these different agendas, backgrounds, skills, talents, understanding, all those distinctions kind of fade away. And around here, we love Jesus. He's at the center of us. He is all and in all. What was it, John? Old St. John wrote to some Christians. He called them his children. He said, "Children, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Being in Christ, having Christ as your distinction, is the only thing that matters. We don't understand all of it, but we understand that. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these precious words. We thank you even more for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, who conquered, who rose again, and even now just waits for the moment to bring all things together under his lordship, to put an end to the sinful, broken world, and to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. Father, prepare us for that day. Help us to invest and manifest distinctions that please you, first and foremost, that we belong to Christ, that we look like Christ, we live as he wants us to live, and other things matter less. Bless this local church. Bless every church that embraces and loves and serves the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen.